I want to read for you two portions of Scripture this morning. There's an outline, by the way, on the back of your bulletin you can use. First of all, in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, in verses 1 through 7, says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And then in our text, in our study of Luke, back in Luke chapter 20, and this is where we will be looking this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 20, "And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And marveling at his answer, they became silent." Well, both tax and election season are upon us at the same time here this year, and so maybe it's an appropriate time to talk about guile and government and God. Nothing like taxes to bring out the guile in us all, I think. I saw a cartoon of a fellow sitting in front of an IRS examiner, and the IRS agent said, "Let's begin with the part where you claim depreciation on your wife." Don't get any ideas, guys. It's not the way to go. But when you throw religion in on top of taxes and government, I think you've got a built-in formula for hypocrisy. And those three elements are in our text here this morning: taxes and government and religion, as Jesus has this exchange in this last week of his life before the crucifixion with the religious leaders on the subject of paying taxes to Caesar. Sometimes a common enemy can bring together some strange bedfellows, and that's what happened on this occasion. Luke does not report it, but Matthew and Mark both say that the group that came to him was sent as a coalition from the Herodians and the Pharisees. You have to understand that the Herodians were in favor of Herod's rule over the Jewish people. Herod was a half-breed, an Idumean or a Edomite, and he was ruling over the Jews, and the Herodians thought that was just fine. The Pharisees hated Herod and the Herodians, and they wanted Jewish rule. But for the sake of their common enemy here, they lay aside their major difference and come together and say, "Let's figure out a way that we can get Jesus." And so they send these spies up to the temple to trap Jesus in a question where they hope they can impale him on the horns of a dilemma. After some initial flattery, they get to their question: "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, if Jesus said, yes, it's lawful, they had him because they could say then to the people, some Messiah this is who's going to deliver us from Rome. He says that we ought to pay taxes to those dirty dogs, and they could turn the people against Jesus because he was in favor of Rome. If he answered no, then the Herodians would promptly march over to Pilate and say, you've got a seditious man here, a man who is advocating not paying taxes to Caesar, and Rome could dispose of him. And so they thought they had him this time. But Jesus' answer here stunned them, because in one succinct sentence, he showed them that God and Caesar both have their proper realms of authority. And there are corresponding responsibilities in each realm. But if there is a conflict between God and Caesar, Jesus is very clear, God is supreme over Caesar. When Jesus asked his critics to show him a denarius, he was in effect implicating them by saying, you use Caesar's coinage, you enjoy Caesar's benefits the government has provided, and therefore you are obligated to give him your due. And yet, of course, by his final statement, to God the things that are God's, Jesus is affirming that Caesar is not God. On one side of those denarii coins, denarius, there was a statement that read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And Jesus is showing that's heresy. He is not divine. On the other side, it said Pontifex Maximus, which meant chief priest. And again, he is certainly not that. And so Jesus meant that above Caesar always is God, but that Caesar does have his proper realm. But we should never go so far in rendering unto Caesar what is his that we fail to render to God what is rightfully his. And Luke weaves together three themes here that are tied together in this passage. First of all is the theme of religious hypocrisy seen in these leaders who come under the pretense of speaking or getting a question answered when they just want to trap Jesus. The second theme is that of government and our duty to submit to it, render unto Caesar. And the third is, of course, the theme of God's sovereignty over all, and that is in the phrase, render to God the things that are God's. And so, avoiding religious hypocrisy, we need to submit to proper government authority, and most of all, we need to submit to God. Let's look at the first theme, that of religious hypocrisy, which is both a dangerous and foolish sin that all of us have to guard against. Now, these religious leaders, Luke says, sent spies to Jesus who pretended to be righteous, or they acted like they were sincerely wondering about this question that Jesus could teach them. And what they really wanted to do in their hearts was to trap him and let the governor get rid of him. And that way they could look good and say, we didn't do it. You know, Pilate did it. But they had their objective accomplished of getting rid of Jesus. The flattery that they use in verse 20 is ironic, because it is totally true, even though they didn't believe it. It was true that Jesus did speak and teach correctly, as they say. It was true that Jesus was not partial to any. In other words, he feared God and spoke the truth. It was true that he did teach the way of God and truth. But if these hypocrites had really believed what they were saying, they would have been subject to Jesus rather than trying to trap him in this with this question. But it shows us that religious hypocrisy is a very dangerous sin, and that we're all subject and prone to fall into it. It's easy, I think, to scoff at these religious leaders and point the finger at them and not examine our own hearts. And the fact of the matter is that within all of our hearts is this danger of hypocrisy, because we all want to impress people. And we all have a tendency to forget that God knows what's on the inside at all times. It's like the little boy I heard who was one Sunday bragging to his brother about how he had caught and killed this mouse. And he was trying to be kind of macho. And so he told his brother how he had smashed and clobbered the mouse with a broom. And then he grabbed it by the tail and he had smashed it against a rock. And about this time, he saw something out of the corner of his eye, and he looked over and realized that the preacher had come home for dinner with his parents and was hearing this whole conversation. And without missing a beat, he said to his brother, "And then the dear Lord called it home." And you know, that's the way we tend to use religious speech when we're aware of some presence, isn't it? As a pastor, you get into funny situations like this. Right after I become a pastor, I think this is the first time this happened to me as a pastor, Marla and I were going to look at a house that was for sale. And we toured the house, and we were standing out on the front porch chatting with the owner afterwards. He was kind of a rough old codger, and he, chatted with us for a while. And finally, he got around to asking me what I did for a living. And I just said, "Well, I'm the pastor of this church up the street here, you know." And he got so flustered because he had just lit a cigarette. And he grabbed his cigarette. I mean, it hadn't, you know, he hadn't hardly had a puff on it yet. He grabbed it from his mouth. He said, "Look at me smoking in front of a preacher." And he threw it down and he ground it into the porch. I mean, you know, no chance he would use that one again. And he was just totally nonplussed because he was smoking in front of a preacher. And I laughed and I said to him, "Well, you smoke every cigarette in front of God, you know," and he just didn't seem to catch my point. But you know, it's not just guys like that that are prone to hypocrisy. Even preachers are prone to hypocrisy because it's real easy as a pastor to let people put you up on a pedestal that you really don't live there. And they assume that you're more righteous than you really are. And sometimes you can just sort of let them go on assuming this, you know. Sometimes people will say something to me that's not totally accurate, like, you must really spend hours and hours in prayer every week or something. And I can think, well, what does it hurt to let this little rumor go on, you know? I mean, after all, I'm the preacher, and aren't I supposed to look righteous in front of people? But if I do that, I am being a hypocrite because I need to be truthful and say, you know what, I struggle with prayer just the same as you do. And I struggle with having a quiet time just the same as you do. It's a hard thing for me. Now, I'm not suggesting we go around sharing all our inner secrets with everyone and all of that. That's not wise or discreet. I'm just saying, don't project to somebody an air of something that in your heart you know you're not. We've got to be honest before God and before others to say, you know, here's where I'm at in the Lord, and not fall into hypocrisy. And religious hypocrisy is such a foolish sin because the Lord sees right through it. It says here that Jesus detected their trickery, and that word is used of Satan's deceiving or fooling Eve in the temptation. Jesus saw right through it, and you know what? He always does. There's not one hypocrite in the history of the world who's fooled Jesus. And so why fake it with him? The Bible says all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And as the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, "We live our lives not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And that's the way we're to live as Christians, is to live before God who knows every thought we have and say, "Lord God, purify me within." And when we wrong others or him, to confess that sin so that we are right before the Lord, whom we can never fool. So that's the first theme that Luke brings out, is this need to be on guard against religious hypocrisy. The second theme that comes through in our text is that of submission to proper government authority. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And by that statement, the Lord acknowledges that God has ordained civil government and given it a proper sphere of authority. God ordained government for our good, for the good of society, as Paul explains in the Romans 13 passage I read, where he says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then he explains there is no authority, not even the bad ones, no authority that is not from God. And those which exist, he says, are established by God. And he even states that the government is a minister of God to you for good. Now, remember, when he wrote that, who was the head honcho? Nero. who was one of the most corrupt and wicked and immoral leaders who's ever ruled. And so I think we cannot make exceptions to say, well, he's a corrupt or disobedient, wicked ruler, so I can disobey him. Paul says, even with Nero, God has ordained this man. We must subject ourselves to his government, unless, of course, the government is trying to force us to do something that is evil or against God's word. Now, there are two ways that governments should promote our common good. First of all, governments should promote justice for all people. The government, it says, bears the sword and it is to bring wrath upon the one who practices evil, Romans 13:4. And so by upholding just laws and by punishing evildoers, the government should protect those who are innocent, especially the weak and the helpless, widows, orphans, and so on, from those who would selfishly and unscrupulously take advantage of them. When governments become corrupt, as many are, and fail to protect the weak, then God's judgment comes upon those governments, and of course, godly people, law-abiding citizens, suffer. A second function of government is that it should promote peace and order in society and between societies. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray for our authorities so that we can lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. And so the government should protect its citizens from bandits and con men, from those who would be unscrupulous and violent. It should honor business practices that are upright and so on. It should honor property rights and uphold them in society. Between governments, there should be adequate national defense so that a ruthless government in another country does not overrun the other country and so on. And that is the function of government, to protect and promote peace and order. Now, since God ordained government, it means that we as Christian citizens have a number of responsibilities toward it. And I can only hit these very rapidly, and I'm sure I'm not being comprehensive here, but a study of Scripture would reveal at least these seven responsibilities that we have as Christian citizens. First of all, we should submit to the government and cooperate with it whenever possible. I think Romans 13:1 is pretty clear. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. To a persecuted church under Nero, Peter in 1 Peter 2 wrote, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." When a government oversteps its boundary of authority and tries to force its citizens to do evil, then of course we must resist that government and obey God, not man, as Scripture says. But I think Romans 13:1 is pretty comprehensive, to be in subjection to the governing authorities. I realize that some Christians, I just read a biography of John Knox in Scotland, and as you know, our American forefathers, they all led armed rebellions against what they viewed as corrupt government. I am probably in a minority, but I don't think the American Revolution was godly. I think it was against the Scripture that we are to be in subjection to our government. And while I don't think King George was doing right, he wasn't as bad as Nero. And it seems to me that our obligation is to submit to government unless they are saying you must disobey God in some way. That's my understanding of that stipulation. Secondly, Christians should honor government leaders whenever possible. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor the king. Now, I add the word if possible, because two very godly men dishonored the king. One was Jesus when he called Herod a fox. The other was John the Baptist when he publicly denounced Herod's immorality in front of the country. Herod had taken his brother's wife immorally. But normally, usually, we should try to grant honor to those in authority, even if we disagree with their views or their policy. Thirdly, Christians should pay taxes. And I say that with a wince because I spent part of yesterday working on my taxes. And I owe more this year than I did last year because my son is now 17 instead of 16. So I don't get the $400 tax credit that some of you with children get per child. But we have to pay tax to whom tax is due, the Apostle Paul says. Now, it is wrong. It is not good stewardship to pay more tax than tax is due. And that means there is nothing wrong. Sometimes I hear Christians say, well, you know, you're being worldly to try and get a tax deduction for your charitable gift. Why? You're just being a good steward. And if you give cash to the church, for example, and don't get a receipt for it, you're throwing money away. You're giving the government more money than you owe. Have a record of it, and you can deduct it on your tax form legitimately. Why pay the government hundreds or thousands more dollars than you should be paying? And that should be your deduction if you are tithing. And so there's nothing wrong and everything right with taking legitimate deductions, but there's everything wrong with saying, well, I'm going to fudge a little because everybody does. That's sin. That is to not pay the government what the government is due. We should not withhold a portion of our taxes because we disagree with how the government spends it. For example, if they spend a portion for abortion funding, that is wrong, but we can't start dividing up the pie and saying, I'm withholding this portion of my taxes because I'm against that or against whatever cause. The fourth obligation is that Christians should pray for government leaders. 1 Timothy 2, Paul said we should pray for kings and all who are in authority. And the aim is that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. We should, of course, also pray for the conversion and the moral courage of our leaders, especially those who are Christians. Fifthly, we should evangelize and disciple government leaders when the opportunities come up. It's interesting that every time Paul stood before a government leader, he preached the gospel to them. He was bold. He preached the gospel to Felix, to Festus, to Agrippa and their wives. And he led many in Caesar's household to faith, as he says in the book of Philippians. And so we should follow his example. Christians who hold public office and who are men or women of integrity certainly have a platform for witness, but they're under scrutiny, and we need to, again, uphold them in prayer and pray that they would evangelize and disciple others. Sixthly, Christians should respectfully confront government leaders who are unrighteous. Daniel appealed to Nebuchadnezzar to turn from his sins and to do rightly in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 5, he strongly confronted Belshazzar for his wickedness. Many Old Testament prophets, as you know, went before the king and at great personal harm confronted them with their wrongs. John the Baptist, as I said, exposed Herod's sin of having his brother's wife. Paul spoke with Felix and his wife in Acts 24 about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And I'm sure he applied that personally to them. Interestingly, except for the case of the Old Testament prophets, every example I just mentioned has to do with a pagan king, not a part of the covenant nation of Israel. And so I believe it is quite right, even though we are not a theocratic nation here, to confront government leaders with thus says the Lord and to show them the law of God. And many times I think we've been so afraid to proclaim what God's holy law says that people have no conviction of sin and that thus they feel no need for the gospel. And so we present God's righteousness, then we present the free grace of God in Christ when they realize their need for repentance. Many of those in our day who want to silence the church from speaking out on moral issues have taken the issue of the separation of church and state to ludicrous extremes. I agree that the church should not establish religion, but that does not mean that they are free from religious people, godly people in the society, confronting them with this is immoral, this is wrong, and showing them the way of God. And we are called on to be both salt and light in our community. Salt, meaning preserving that from corruption. Light, to show them the ways of God so that people can turn to Him. And sometimes, as I said, that means upholding God's law before we preach His grace. Seventh and finally, Christians should be involved in government in accordance with their gifts and calling. Not all are called to go into politics or that sort of thing. We all have different gifts and callings, and we need to ask God in wisdom, Lord, where would you have me to serve you? Be it on the mission field, be it in some capacity in our community, or some may be called to go into politics as godly people to help direct our nation back to the Lord. We have some biblical examples. Joseph, Nehemiah, and Daniel all served in pagan governments in high positions. In America here, in our democratic form of government, it seems to me, this is my opinion, not a thus says the Lord, but it seems to me that our minimum responsibility for every one of us who is qualified or capable is to vote. It's amazing to me. Last election, 1998, more than 126 million Americans who were eligible to vote did not do so. And I'm sure that many of those were Christians. Can you imagine if the Christians were faithful in voting for candidates who are the best? And I realize sometimes, you know, it's the choice of the lesser of two evils. But still, we could have a tremendous influence. And it seems to me that when God has given us that right in our society, to say, I don't care about it, is irresponsible. Now, in case you're not aware, there's currently a very hot debate going on in evangelical circles on this very issue. On the one hand, you have men like James Dobson, James Kennedy, Bill Bright, Gary Bauer, Tim and Beverly LaHaye. They are all strongly urging Christians to be involved to the hilt in the political process. Jerry Falwell, as you may know, has kind of drawn back from his earlier involvement with Moral Majority, which he dissolved, and is back to more emphasis on his pastorate. One of his former top leaders in the Moral Majority, a man named Ed Dobson, no relation to James, is now a pastor in Grand Rapids, and with Cal Thomas, the commentator in the newspapers, they have written a book in which they are strongly critical of the efforts of the so-called Christian right. And on that side also, Dave Hunt recently argued that Christians have no business, in his words, getting Caesar, though he cannot be converted, to support God's side. So that all raises the question that I want to briefly deal with, and that is, how far should we as Christians push Christian morality in a secular society? And I offer briefly four thoughts here, which all could be expanded in the messages themselves, I suppose. But first of all, I think we need to keep in mind, above all else, that evangelism and not political power is God's means of changing our society. The reason we have problems in our society is sin. And the only answer for sin in the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings people who formerly were rebels against God into submission to God. And so our first obligation is to preach the gospel. And if we start thinking we're going to reform society through politics or through social structures, we're going into the realm of the social gospel. Only the gospel is going to bring America or any other nation to genuine godliness and righteousness. And so that needs to be our first emphasis. At the same time, having said that, for Christians to withdraw completely from the political process seems to me to be denying the fact that we are to be salt and light in this evil world. And one of the reasons God has given government is to restrain evil. And one of the ways God does that is by putting godly men, such as Daniel, Joseph, and Nehemiah, and others, in positions of influence in godless secular government. And so, again, it's by one's calling and gift, but it seems to me that to withdraw and say, well, I don't have anything to do with politics, that's worldly, that's dirty, is to deny that God has us to be in the world, but not of the world, and we certainly are not to withdraw from it. The second thought I offer is that in the political arena, Christians should major on the majors and not major on minor issues or gray areas. To me, abortion is a major area because we are talking about killing innocent human life for personal convenience in the most part. I know this may sound radical, but I think prayer in the public schools is not such a major issue, because if you stipulate we're going to have prayer in the public schools, if it's Christian prayer, that may be one thing. But you would get Buddhist prayer, Hindu prayer, Muslim prayer, American Indian prayer, all sorts of prayers in the public schools. Do you want that kind of pluralism there? And I would say that's a dangerous thing. Laws in our schools that are coming up now that mandate that our young children be taught that homosexuality is a legitimate alternate lifestyle, I think that's horrendous. And as Christians, that's worth fighting against, or drawing our children out of the schools if we have to say we are not going to stand for that kind of stuff in the public schools. So all I'm saying is pick your battles. Make sure they're biblically based battles, and then get in there and fight as God leads you. Thirdly, I think that Christians should argue issues in the public arena on the basis of social merit apart from the Bible. Now, hear me out. What I'm talking here about is wisdom in the battle. If you go into a battle at the school board and say, "The Bible says," and lift up your Bible and start to argue from it, you're going to be laughed out of the room. They don't believe in the Bible. They're going to say, "There's a radical fundamentalist. Get him out of here." If you go in, on the other hand, with wisdom and say, on the basis of concern for our society and these factors, I believe that, for example, abortion is wrong. Look at these statistics, and you argue your case in a rational basis, not appealing to the Bible, although personally that's your appeal, but with them saying, we're talking about killing babies for the sake of convenience, etc. And you can argue that case without the Bible very cogently, and you have a better chance of getting it through. And the same with many other issues. Pornography degrades women and is destructive to families. And so you can argue against it without turning to chapter and verse. So I'm appealing for us to be wise in how we go about the battle. The same on this final point, and that is, in the political arena, a reasonable compromise that has a good chance of passing legislatively is better than an uncompromised position that's bound to lose. For example, and I'm not saying here compromise our morals, please hear me, I'm saying hold strong to them personally, but I'm also saying we live in a fallen world where ideals are not often achievable. In the abortion battle, for example, I think we have made a mistake in that years ago we should have pushed for legislation that allows exceptions. Now, I know what fundamentalist Christians will say, oh, you do that and you'll allow all kinds of exceptions, but you would decrease the number of abortions substantially if you even allowed, and I don't agree with this, I think it's evil to kill a baby for any reason, but to kill a baby, if you said rape, incest, severe deformity in the life of the mother, those are the ones that usually come up, and that's okay, do you realize you would have only 5% of the abortions or less going on if we allowed only those exceptions? And I'm saying it's unwise to say, we'll go for all or nothing because this is right. Great, you'll have nothing. Let's use our heads and get in there and say, let's go for 95%. And now we can chip away at the 5% rather than holding out. And I think Christians have been foolish in the way they fight battles in the secular world. And so that is my view on that. Anyway, Jesus' confrontation here teaches us we need to avoid religious hypocrisy. We need to be subject to governing authorities unless they ask us to disobey the law. Finally, and most importantly, we have to submit to God above all else. Render to God the things that are God's. And behind that statement is the subtle implication. I don't know if Jesus intended it, but it's sure there. And that is, on that coin was stamped the image of Caesar. On every person is stamped the image of God Most High, who made them. And God rightfully owns every person, just as much as Caesar could say, I own every coin. I issued it. They all belong to me. Jesus is saying we owe our very existence to God. He owns every person. He owns all our possessions. He owns all our time. He is the only rightful sovereign of the universe. And if you are not in submission to God, then you are disobeying the supreme authority who, as Jesus said, has power even to cast into hell. And so by challenging Jesus, these Herodians and Pharisees were guilty of not rendering to God the things that are God's. They came to Jesus with the intent not of obeying him, but trapping him. And you know, if you try to come to Jesus to prove your point, you know, that you're smart and you know the objections and so on, you're going to be turned away. And if you come to Jesus to try and manipulate him to get your own way, which is what these men were doing, you're coming in the wrong way. There's only one way to come to Jesus, and that is to say, I am a sinner, and he is the Savior, and I deserve his wrath, but I'm asking for his mercy. And if you come to Jesus humbly before him at the cross, God promises that he will show you mercy. But if you come to him in your own pride, and your own intelligence, and your own agenda, trying to get him to fit into your ways, like these Herodians and Pharisees, you are not rendering to God the things that are God's. In Daniel chapter 4, three times it repeats the same verse, I think, to drive it home to us. And the verse is this: the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. The Most High is the ruler over the realms of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. He takes up rulers, he sets them down again. And when God's authority confronts our authority, the only way to go is to say, Lord, you are Lord, I am not, and to bow your knee before him. So I hope that as a result of this message and every other one, we all will do business with God because he examines our hearts. And don't risk playing games with God. It always causes such great damage to the cause of Christ when a prominent Christian, one who has spoken out on moral issues, is found with a prostitute or something. It's just so degrading and so disappointing to how the Lord's name is dragged through the mud. A few years ago, Senate Chaplain Richard Halverson was telling about a senator who was speaking to a church men's group. And in the course of the conversation with this men's group, the subject of prayer in the public schools came up. And the senator said, men, how many of you are in favor of prayer in our public schools? And almost every hand went up. And then he said, men, how many of you pray daily with your children in your home? Only a few hands went up. Ouch. You see, that's the kind of reality that Jesus was getting to here. That we're not to be hypocrites. We are to live out daily the lordship of Jesus Christ in our hearts, in our homes, and to render unto Caesar, yes, the things that are Caesar's, but more than that, be sure you render unto God the things that are God's. We normally close our service with a song, and I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to give you an opportunity to apply what I have just preached on, and that is to pray for our government. We got an election coming up Tuesday, city government as well as national. And what I'm going to do, just as we close, and we don't have long, but 2 or 3 minutes, I'd like you to get into groups of 3, 4, or 5. Maybe it's with somebody you've never met before. Gulp. It's all right. You can meet them. Don't take time for chit-chat, though. And if you don't feel comfortable praying out loud, don't pray out loud. Just pray silently, and that's okay. But maybe one of you in the group, or two at the most, could just lead in prayer for the election, for our government, for our leaders in our city, Mayor Bavasi and others, and ask God to direct us in this process. And in just about 2 minutes, I'll time it. I'll close this in prayer. So would you do that? Just where you're at, turn to someone and pray to the Lord for our government. Spirit, Lord, a revival among our government leaders we would ask for genuine repentance, that they would live before you and not before men. And we pray, Father, that your hand would be on the election this Tuesday and the other elections coming up and the one in the fall. Help us to be subject to our government and be faithful citizens who bear witness of Christ, even as the godly men in your word did. We commit our day to you now. I pray that
if there are those here who need you, that they would not leave this morning before they get counsel and prayer as to receiving you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name.